That reminder, our hope is indeed in Jesus. Our children can be dismissed at this time to children's worship. Blessings on you all. And the rest of us, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to the letter of 1 John near the end of your New Testament. If you're in Revelation there and you don't quite understand what you're reading, turn back a few pages, you'll hit 1 John, all right? 1 John chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 12 this morning, 6 through 12. And for the first time in a long time, I don't even have the word love in my outline or my title, so just keep that in mind, all right? Keep that in mind. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12 this morning, as we deal with this issue of why we believe Jesus is the Son of God. Why we believe Jesus is the Son of God. And we'll read that text here in a few moments, but let's think about testimonies here this morning. Testimonies are something that are really important to us, right? If you are trying to investigate the scene of a crime, one of the most important things that you will do, other than collect information or collect facts from the scene itself, one of the things that you're going to do is look for eyewitness testimony. You're going to want testimony. If you want to know what happened, you're going to look for witnesses. And the more, the better. The more witnesses you have, the more testimony you have, the better. As long as those testimonies corroborate one another and don't conflict with one another. Well, the same is true in Scripture. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, when God was giving the law to His people, in Deuteronomy 19:15, He told them, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Now, we might ask the question today, well, why? Why do you need multiple witnesses? Why do you need at least two or three witnesses? And I think the answer is really this. God knew from the very beginning the tendency of the human heart. The tendency of a person's heart to come up with convenient testimony at times. Testimony that may not be true, but will benefit me. And I think he also knew the tendency of the human mind to get things wrong on occasion. To assume things that may not be true, or to remember things wrongly, or to just flat out make a mistake. So one witness testimony is not real good. If you have more than that, you have a good evidence on your side. I'll give you a recent example. Think about, unless you've had your head in the sand for the past 2 years, you probably are familiar with the Mueller investigation, right? In our government. It was a federal investigation into Russian interference into the 2016 election. And basically, over the course of 2 years and $25 million that you contributed some to, there were over 500 witness testimonies that were taken during this investigation. It led to 34 people being indicted. Now, here's what I want you to get from that. You hope that when you have 500 testimonies of witnesses, you hope you get it right. Now, I don't know if they did. I don't know if they did fully, because we're talking about people here. We're talking about the testimony of humans here. And so, you know, 500, that's a lot. And we're still like, man, I hope they got it right. 500, but I hope they got it right. Well, in today's passage, you're going to see testimony as well that points us to the confidence that we have in this statement that Jesus is the Son of God. And so when we read this text here in just a second, we need to keep in mind that he's pointing us back to the statement that he made in verse 5 as we get into verse 6. So this is really important, because John has already made the point that our victory, our ability to overcome in this world, our ability to live lives that are glorifying to Christ It is utterly dependent upon the unequivocal truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Christ. If we miss this, we miss everything. Nothing else ultimately matters. So look at the text with me in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, keeping in mind that we're addressing the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 6 says this, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we open Your Word and read it and seek to understand it, we pray that Your Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds, that what we hear would be straight from You, and that the application of this text would be relevant and appropriate and right based on what You're teaching us in Your Word. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in these verses, John gives us six testimonies addressing why we believe Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I know some of you are holding a particular translation that probably caused you to have some concern, perhaps, as we read this passage. And I want to deal with one textual issue, not because it's at the heart of the message this morning, but because it's going to be confusing to those who are reading various translations, especially if you're holding a King James translation, because in verse 7, rather than this shortened verse 7 that most of us have, you're going to have something much longer that says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." So here's the truth. Those statements are right and true. They're just not a part of the original text. No other translation has it. The Greek translation of the text does not have it. The New Testament was written in Greek. And this extra part of verse 7 doesn't appear until the 7th century, some 600 years later, and it appears in a Latin manuscript. In the 14th century, so you're talking 1,300 years later, you have a Greek manuscript that includes verse 7, but it includes it in the margin, and there's evidence that it's obvious that it is translated back from the Latin. Now, here's really the kicker for me. In the first 500 years of the church, there is a huge push to defend and to help the church understand the significance and the biblical reality of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, there wouldn't be much argument if you could just point to 1 John 5, verse 7 and say, "Well, there it is, it's clear as day." But here's the problem. In the first 500 years of the church, not one church father at any of these councils ever pointed to this verse as evidence for the Trinity. And the reason is because it doesn't exist in their manuscripts. So in the last 100 to 200 years of vast archaeology that's been done, we've discovered thousands of Greek manuscripts dating to the 1st and 2nd centuries A.D., and none of them include the longer verse 7. And so that's just why I'm saying this morning, I include the short version and not the long version. Want to deal with that so you're not confused about maybe why your particular Bible this morning has it a little bit longer. It doesn't mean the word isn't trustworthy. It means that this just wasn't a part of the original text. But nonetheless, we have six testimonies this morning. Six incredible testimonies that are going to give us what I believe is sufficient evidence for why we believe Jesus is the Son of God. So let me point these out real quick. The first one is the testimony of his baptism. We have the testimony of his baptism. Now, when you look at 1 John 5 here and you get to verse 6, you're probably wondering, well, where does he get the whole baptism thing? But it's kind of a weird way that John speaks here. He says, "This is he who came by water and blood." This is he who came by water and blood. And so, again, verse 5 tells us we're talking about Jesus, the Son of God. And then in verse 6, we're told we're talking about this Jesus who came by water and by blood. Verse 7 said this water testifies about Jesus' deity, that he is actually God in the flesh, that he's the Son of God. It's a strange way of speaking, but when he mentions water, he's speaking of the baptism of Jesus. In other words, he's pointing us, we'll see in a moment with the blood, he's pointing us to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, here with this kind of cryptic way of speaking, if you will. So how does Jesus' baptism testify that he is the Son of God? Well, there's a tendency here at the end of the first century when John is writing this letter, there's a tendency for a group of people, there are false teachers out there who are saying that either Jesus was not God or he was not always God. He was just a man who became God's son, sort of adopted by God as we are, so to speak. But do you recall in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, when he came up out of the water, Mark chapter 1 verse 11 says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased.'" You see, water testifies about the deity of Jesus. It testifies that Jesus is indeed the Son of God because at his baptism, we have this statement from heaven itself that this is the Son of God, that Jesus is God in the flesh. So on the one end of the spectrum, we have this testimony of his baptism. But secondly, we have the testimony of his crucifixion. Remember verse 6 said, Jesus came by water and blood. And that blood testifies here. It's giving us a testimony. It's bearing witness to the truth of who Jesus is. Now the blood, of course, is referring to the crucifixion, that ending point in Jesus' earthly ministry. Again, a teaching circulating that says, well, we got Jesus wrong. We didn't have a right understanding. The disciples missed it. Or Jesus thought more of himself than was true. Or the disciples just didn't quite understand, but they got Jesus wrong. And they taught that the heavenly Christ left the earthly Jesus just before the crucifixion. Now that might be convenient for some doctrine, but it would be horribly inconvenient for you and I. You see, the problem with that is only the blood of God's Son could redeem us from our sin. If indeed God the Son left this man Jesus just before the crucifixion, then you and I have a huge, huge problem today. You see, if we ever minimize the death of Jesus on the cross, really what we're doing is maximizing our own guilt and judgment for sin because it has not been dealt with. The crucifixion testifies that Jesus is the Son of God because only the God-man could qualify as the perfect, sinless atonement for sin. You see, if Jesus wasn't a man, he could not be our substitute. He would not be the second Adam, so to speak. He would not be our substitute if he was not a man. But on the other hand, if he was not God, he would never have been an appropriate sacrifice because he would not have been sinless. He would need a sacrifice for himself. You see the dilemma. He had to be the God-man through and through, all the way through. If he wasn't God, he couldn't be our righteousness. So the blood, it testifies today, it continues to testify 2,000 years later of Jesus' deity, because his death and resurrection is that most pivotal point in all of human history. If you take that away, you take away the whole meaning of human history, because you and I still have a huge sin problem that has never been dealt with. The blood testifies, the crucifixion testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a third testimony here in verses 6 through 8, the testimony of the Spirit. The testimony of the Spirit. Verse 6 goes on to tell us, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Well, who is the Spirit? What is this Spirit that we're talking about here? Jesus told us in John chapter 15, verse 26, that this Spirit is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. Jesus said, the Spirit is coming, the Spirit of God himself, and he is proceeding from the Father, and what he's going to do time and time and time again in your heart and in the world around us is he's going to proclaim and bear witness of the truth of who Jesus is. It's going to help us understand and know and believe the truth of who Jesus is. In John 14, 16 through 17, Jesus said, the world cannot receive this, the Spirit, the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We believe the testimony of the Spirit because of the way the Spirit has spoken into our very hearts, into our very lives, the truth of who Jesus is. You see, the Spirit bears witness of the identity and the ministry of Jesus. And even back to his baptism, the baptism of Jesus, you remember that the Spirit was there. The Spirit came down. We had the voice from heaven, but we also had the Spirit coming down from heaven. And he bore witness, as the text says, he descended on him, Jesus, in bodily form like a dove. Now, I don't even begin to understand, or I'm going to try to explain what it means that the Spirit came down like a dove. But the Spirit came down upon Jesus at his baptism. You see, the Spirit functions kind of like a seal of approval at the baptism of Jesus. A seal of approval is important. You can have a document before you. Maybe it's a will or something really, really important, or some great declaration. And they're merely words until they have that seal on them that authenticates the message itself. The Spirit is functioning this way, bearing witness, bearing testimony of the significance of the message. And so when the word comes from heaven, this is my Son, the Spirit says, and I'm going to guarantee it. I'm going to bear witness to that. I'm going to be the authentication and the seal of that message. Not only that, the Spirit works through the Word of God in bringing conviction of sin and the ability to believe and to trust the Word as we have it. In John chapter 16, verse 8, we're told when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, what Jesus has said is, if you are trusting in him today, if you are believing that Jesus is Savior, if you're trusting in him as your Savior, and you're following him as Lord, you can't do one without the other, by the way. If he is Savior and he is Lord, and you believe that with all of your heart, you can be sure that the reason you believe that is because the Spirit has revealed that to you. That's what he does. That's what he does. And when we wonder, why don't people get it? How do they not understand the truth? Why aren't they believing? It seems so clear and obvious to us that Jesus is Lord. He's Savior of the world. The Spirit is the reason you believe. The Spirit revealed the truth. And he must do that for others as well. We have the testimony of the Spirit. For those who aren't yet trusting, I pray that they would receive that testimony of the Spirit. It is a powerful testimony of the truth of who Jesus is. There's a fourth testimony in our text, and it is the testimony of the Father. The testimony of the Father. In human courts, we know how that works in general, we convict and we acquit people on earthly matters based on the testimony of people. You hope for multiple witnesses, but we send people to their freedom or sometimes to the electric chair based on the testimony of people. This is how we handle things, or at least earthly matters. Well, what John tells us here in verse 9 is when it comes to heavenly matters, there's a greater testimony. There's a more important, more significant testimony. Listen, your testimony and mine is critically important to the gospel going forward, but it would mean nothing apart from the testimony of one greater, and that is the Father himself. A better testimony when it comes to eternal matters. So look at verse 9 in the text. In 1 John 5, verse 9, we're told, if we receive the testimony of men, if we're willing to receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Then he goes on to tell us in verse 10, John does, whoever does not believe God, like if you don't believe the testimony of the Father, you've made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. If we doubt what God has revealed, if we doubt what God has spoken, what he has said, the testimony that he has given, what he has revealed about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, in essence, what we're saying is not that, well, I'm just kind of skeptical. What we're saying is God is kind of a liar. Let's be real about what we're saying. Not I'm just having struggles. I'm kind of skeptical. God is kind of a liar. That is unbelief, and it is dangerous. It is deadly in our lives. So sure, we know the Father has testified about Jesus at his baptism. The word that came down from heaven, this is my beloved Son. It was the testimony of the Father. And we know that happened again on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus went up on top of the mountain with a few of his disciples, you heard the same thing, this testimony of the Father. But listen, here's really, really good news, really cool news. You and I don't have to find a mountain or find a river and hope that if we hang out there long enough, we might hear a word, a testimony from the Father about who Jesus is in our lives. You see, the good news for us is the Father also testifies about Jesus through inspiring men of old to write our Holy Scriptures. And we have the testimony right here. When we read it, when we hear it spoken, when we study it, we're hearing the testimony of the Father. We hear his testimony about the Son. He speaks truth to us. He reminds us that the gospel thread throughout all of Scripture, starting from the very beginning pages of Genesis to the very last page of Revelation, the thread of the gospel throughout is pointing us to the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. All of Scripture points to him and to what he has done. The testimony of the Father is critically important. But John doesn't say, well, four, that's enough. Four testimonies, surely that's sufficient. No, no, no. He goes above and beyond. He goes to something even more personal to us. The fifth testimony, the testimony of the believer. The testimony of the believer. In verse 10, it tells us that the believer must ultimately have the testimony in himself. There's plenty of external testimony about who Jesus is. You could go back and look at the writings of Josephus in the first century. He was an unbeliever, but he wrote plenty about Jesus. You could go back and look at the evidence. You know, did the cross really happen? Did Jesus really do all of those miracles? You could try to corroborate that evidence. You could look at all the external testimony about Jesus. But church, that'll never do. It'll never do. It'll never be sufficient. It will never be enough. The external testimony is verified by the internal testimony in the believer's heart. You've got to have the internal testimony as well. You see, eventually, the story of the Bible, The story of who Jesus is and what he has done, church, eventually that has to become our story as well. If it's not our story, we're not in Christ and he is not in us today. Eventually the story of Jesus has to become our story. Eventually we must proclaim with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm part of this story. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you ever notice when you read Paul's writings or when you read John's writings, it's as if Jesus' story is part of their story. Their story can't be told apart from the story of Jesus. What about you today? Can you tell your story apart from Jesus? Does it even make sense apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus? I hope it doesn't. I hope it would be utterly confusing. It would be nonsense to try to tell the story of who we are and what our purpose and what our life goals are and where we're going in this life. I hope it would be utterly meaningless to tell that story apart from the story of Jesus. It affects every part of who we are. You see, Jesus' story in Scripture is true, but that's only going to get you so far. You may not believe that until your personal story gets wrapped up in Jesus' story. Then we no longer believe Jesus merely cerebrally, merely with our minds, but we've truly tasted and seen. We've experienced his life in us. We've experienced his story as a part of our story. And listen, when that happens, you'll know it. You'll never be the same. When that happens, you will never be the same. There is no going back. We become part of the testimony to a lost world about who Jesus is. Because when I tell people my story, I must tell them the story of a glorious Savior who was the Son of God, who is still the Son of God, who is the Savior of the world. Amen. I hope that's part of your stories. It's part of my story. We have the testimony of the believer. But then there's one more. There's one more testimony here in our text. It's the testimony of eternal life. The testimony of eternal life. Look at verse 11 one more time. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. In other words, again, a reiterating here of what John is saying is our hope in eternal life is wrapped up in who Jesus is and what he has done. There is no hope for eternal life. There is no hope beyond our last breath on this earth apart from who Jesus is and what he has done. It's very popular today. It's in vogue to assume that there are just many ways to eternal life. There are many ways to experience the joys of the afterlife. It's kind of like for us who live here in Owen County, we know that if you want to go from here in Wheatley to Owenton, everybody has their own preference on how to get there. Right? So some of us are like, now I'm going to take the main highway out to 127 and cut on down. Some of us like the more challenging trick of trying to dodge deer down Cole Road, and so we're like, no, I prefer to go Cole Road. Some of us like to get behind tractors on Old New Liberty Road, and we like the slow approach into town, so we take Old New Liberty Road, right? There are all kinds of approaches. Your preference is all that matters, right? Your preference is all that matters. And here's the problem. Too many of us, we approach Jesus, or we approach not Jesus, but we approach eternal life in the same way. Well, whatever my preference is, it's going to get me to the end. It's going to get me to the goal. Church, it doesn't work that way. The only way to eternal life is through Jesus, who is the only Christ, who is the only Son of God. Verse 11 couldn't be clearer. It said, this life is in his Son. The eternal life that we hope for in the Word of God, it is in his Son. In other words, we can't get Jesus wrong and have eternal life. There's just one way. And listen, that's not so that we can kick as many people out. It's so we can be honest with people and say, your hope for eternal life is found in Jesus. Trust in Him and follow Him alone. We're just telling the truth. We're telling the truth of what God has said. This life is in His Son. Then verse 12 gives us sort of a summation of the testimony of eternal life. If we have the Son, we have eternal life. And if we don't have the Son, we don't have eternal life. It's that clear. Well, again, Jesus couldn't have been clearer Himself in John 14:6 when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Friends, our hope this morning, our hope in eternal life must testify to the truth about Jesus if we're truly going to have eternal life. There's a testimony of eternal life. 6 testimonies here this morning. And let me take just a few minutes here. I want to tie all of this together. I want to tie these testimonies together by answering 2 important questions. The first question is this. Let's think about this. What if we're wrong about Jesus being the Son of God, the Savior of sinners? What if we're wrong? What if we get like to the other side of this life and we're like, it wasn't true. It was all kind of a lie. What would that mean? What would that mean for us? I've heard it said before, well, at least I will have lived a good life. Well, I'll just take my chances, or, you know, better safe than sorry. All kinds of answers to that question out there, but what are we to make of responses like this? Well, here's what we're to make of them. They're utter nonsense. They're nonsense. They won't do. It makes trusting Jesus seem like a calculated gamble. Kind of like when you're trying to win a coin flip. I've heard people talk about it. They're like, well, you know, the head side of the quarter is weighted just a little bit more than the tail side. So in a calculated gamble, I assume more times than not, the head side will land down. I choose tails. Calculated gamble, right? More times than not, tails is going to win. A coin flip. Maybe you didn't know that. You do now. Always call tails, okay? That doesn't work. Calculated gambles don't work when we're asking the question, what if we're wrong about Jesus? What if ultimately we're wrong about Jesus? Do you know the Apostle Paul? He answered the question, what if we're wrong about Jesus, a little bit differently than, well, let's take a good calculated gamble. He said in 1 Corinthians, if it's true that Jesus was a lie, that He's not really the Son of God, he said, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That's what Paul said. And he said, we of all people are most to be pitied. Not, well, at least I will have lived a good life. He said, man, you ought to be pitied. If it's not true, well, thanks be to God, this morning we have the testimony, right? The testimony of Christ is true. We can trust Him today. But listen, if believing in Christ is merely a calculated gamble for you this morning, if you're here because better safe than sorry, if believing in Jesus is just a really good gamble that you think more often than not is probably true, then I exhort you, would you seek true belief this morning? That belief will not save. If Jesus is just a gamble, that will not save. Would you seek true belief and true salvation in Christ this morning? We're meant to have confidence in our salvation. We're meant to have confidence in the witness of Scripture, in the witness of the Spirit, in the witness of what He's doing in our lives. If we have the Spirit in us, we know what He's doing. He's changing us. We're not the same. What if we're wrong? Thanks be to God, those of us who are in Christ, we know in our hearts, this is truth. This is truth. He has revealed it. There's a second question that I think needs to be answered. We've had 6 testimonies. 6 testimonies in the Word this morning, but is there really enough evidence to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Let's answer that. Is there really enough evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And my answer is yes and no. Yes and No. Let me say it this way. The answer is no, because a heart and mind in rebellion against God will never be convinced of the truth of Christ on his own. In other words, external evidence is not going to do it. It's not going to do it. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person, the unbeliever, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So could we ever pile up enough evidence for the truthfulness of Jesus being the Son of God to convince somebody? No. The Spirit has to do that. The Spirit has to convince. The Spirit has to help us believe. But on the other hand, my answer to that question is, yes, there is enough evidence. And here's why. Because a heart and mind that has been reborn, a heart and mind that has been renewed by the Spirit of God will certainly believe. They will be convinced of the truth of Christ. The testimonies that we've examined today, they will only serve to overwhelm the soul of a believer. And so we joyfully trust in Christ, believing all that Scripture says about him, because he's reigning in our hearts now. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. We know he's the Savior. We know he's the Christ, because we know what he did in my heart and in yours. Amen? That's really what it comes down to. These other testimonies, they just overwhelm the senses. They serve to prove and to emphasize that this Jesus alone, he is the one. He is the one that our hearts constantly hunger for. They just show us why. Why do we hunger so much for Jesus? Because we know who he is. And listen, we're gonna sing here in just a few moments, and we're gonna conclude this time of worship corporately, hopefully not in our hearts. But if you're here this morning, if you've come here to worship with us today, it is by no accident that you are here. If you've never trusted in Jesus, if that testimony has never resonated with the reality of what's taking place in your heart, can I share with you? Can I share with you how you can trust in Jesus alone as your Savior? Can I share with you what Scripture says about the need for repenting, turning away from sin, and turning to Jesus alone as the way, the truth, and the life? I would love to do that before you leave here today. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and it's an opportunity to respond to the Word. And I pray that you will do that. I pray that these testimonies would resonate true in our hearts, and that they wouldn't merely give us a little bit more confidence in the truth of who God is, who Christ is, and in the Word of God, but it would resonate in our hearts to overwhelm our senses, that it would overflow in worship and praise to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus. And God, we know those who are trusting in Christ today, those who have experienced salvation in him, we know the truth. We have experienced the truth. It has overwhelmed us. Our own sense of sin has overwhelmed us. And then when we see the righteousness of Jesus dying in our place, we are overwhelmed once again by the love and grace of a Savior. Father, I pray this morning that if there's even one who has yet to trust you, if there's even one who has yet to give their lives completely to you, that this would be the day that they rejoice in their salvation. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.